While you may want to debate the extent of the particulars or details, the fact of the matter is we have religious freedom. And that's a good thing. A very good thing. There's a challenge, though. There's a temptation in religious freedom to think that religious freedom equals, or religious freedom means, all religions are true. That's a confusion I think we're growing in this day and age particularly. I mean, the purple bumper sticker with all those religious symbols that says coexist, absolutely. We should. Not only by constitution of our particular locale, but of humility, out of humility before God, realizing that no one comes to know the truth on their own anyway. But again, religious freedom, a place wherein we should, could, can coexist, holding to different beliefs, does not mean, does not equal, that all beliefs are true. We often think that we're lulled into that perspective and, oh, they're okay. They're good to go. Live and let live. Many roads, one destination, but that is not true. We also think that, I believe, of Judaism. Will it be Old Testament or current? We think of Judaism, Jewish people, as believing that God, the God that they know and believe in, is their God. And others have their gods, and that's okay. And that's because we don't see Judaism or Jews as being particularly evangelistic, proselytizing, seeking converts. And to my knowledge, they don't. For a good portion of my life, I grew up in an area with a high concentration of Jewish people. They were at the synagogue on Saturday. My friends were learning Hebrew. Never once was I invited to synagogue. Never once was I given a tract to learn about Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are currently not a convert-seeking religion. And that may lead us to think that they think that, well, their God is their God and everyone else has their own gods. And that everyone's okay with whatever their, whoever their God is. We can even get that idea looking at Judaism or Jews or Israel in Scripture. And the reason is because, well, they actually failed. They failed in their witness. They failed in their witness to the nations. And they even absorbed the false gods of the other nations. We see that in Isaiah again and again. It's not just the other nations that are called to other gods, but Israel, called from other gods and rebuked for their idols. Israel's rebuked for that. But reading through that, you might just kind of go through the Old Testament and get the idea that, well, everyone has their own gods and they're okay. And it's only Christianity that's exclusive. It's only Christianity that's narrow. And it wasn't even the historical Jesus. That's just people after the fact. But there's nothing further from the truth. First of all, Christianity is not the only exclusive religion. It's not the only religion that says it knows the one and only true way to God or something good after death versus something bad after death. Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, they all say that. Eastern religions say that. It may be called enlightenment or escaping rebirth, but whatever that ideal goal is, Eastern religions each teach their own and only way to get there. It's only American quasi-Eastern religion mysticism that says that there's all truth and find your truth. The fact of the matter, it's not just Christianity. And it's not just the fact because you can compare that to other religions. But again and again and again throughout Scripture, including the Old Testament, same God actually, same plan, same purpose, same ways, among the Israelites, the Jews, it is clear that there is only one God. And there is only one Savior. There is always only been one God and one Savior. For Israel or for the nations. It's been made clear before in Isaiah, but it's extremely clear in our passage this morning. In chapter 43, verses 8 through 13, what we have is, once again in Isaiah, we have a courtroom scene. This is the third time in Isaiah, at least. I may have miscounted, there may be more, but it's at least the third time in Isaiah where there's been a courtroom setting, so to speak. It happened in chapter 1, it happened in chapter 41. In chapter 1, the heavens were, and the creation was called to kind of bear witness against Israel. In chapter 41 and here, the courtroom setting really has to do more with false gods, idols. And what we'll see in this courtroom scene is that there is only one God and Savior. For anyone, for everyone. Only one God and Savior. And His people were chosen and called for the purpose of being His witnesses. Old Testament, Isaiah, that's what's there. And we're going to see that in this courtroom scene that kind of has three parts to it. The call to order, so to speak. The case to be tried. And the witnesses. And then, of course, the verdict. Now, it's been a long time, but back in the day, my mom used to watch this courtroom TV show, and there would be a judge. I remember it was an old guy with white hair. And there would be cases tried. My mom loved that kind of stuff. And so that's my only, well, there's Matlock, too, and all those other old shows. But one way, shape, or form, you've probably seen a courtroom setting. Now, I had the unfortunate experience recently while sitting in a doctor's office waiting room with my father, seeing another courtroom show on TV. And that was more like a soap opera kind of whatever kind of thing. It was a total show, and the judge was all like emo and whatever, and it was all for just entertainment. But you've probably seen courtrooms before, or read about them or whatever, and you get the idea. You're familiar also with what we have here in this passage in the sense of there's a case to be tried. There are witnesses and a verdict. And that's what we have in Isaiah 43. Join me there if you haven't already. Turn there. I'm going to read the passage first. It's only verses 8 through 13. And then we'll look at these three parts and see that even back, way back there with Israel, it was made clear that there is only one God and Savior. And His people were to be witnesses of that. Witnesses to that. Verse 8. Bring out the people who are blind, yet have eyes. Who are deaf, yet have ears. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right. And let them hear and say it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved, and proclaimed, when there was no strange God among you. And you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God, and henceforth I am He. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? The case is there for us. The case to be tried, if you will, is there for us in verse 10. And it's this. Where are the gods? Or where is God? See, the gods, in this case, very specifically, the idols, the false gods of the surrounding nations, and the ones that Israel herself was looking to, are on trial. And the question is, Are you really a God? And if you're really a God, then you will have shown yourself to be a God by declaring ahead of time what will happen and then bringing it about. Prediction. Not general. It may rain, it may not rain today. But very specific. Declare it ahead of time and bring it about. Make it happen. That's the idea in the words there. Show us the former things. We've seen that phrase before in Isaiah, and it's always in the context of declaring ahead of time and then making it happen. And that's exactly what Yahweh says of himself in verse 12. But that's the case, if you will. That's the trial here at hand. The gods, if there are any, are on trial. The question, the issue is, are they a god or not? And if they are, then they should be able to declare or predict and make it happen. Now, interestingly enough, this is the very thing that critics attack in Scripture, specifically Isaiah. They come across the things that are written down before the events happen, and they say, oh, well, an author came along and wrote it after the fact as if it was a prediction. It's interesting because they start from the premise that you can't know things ahead of time, which means they start from the premise that there can't be a God. That's their religion. But I find that very interesting, very ironic when you read critical work on Scripture or you talk to people who don't believe Scripture and they've read it, and especially in Isaiah where he names Babylon and he names King Cyrus way ahead of time. Their solution is, oh, the name was written in the after the fact of the events. In other words, you can't even prove to them that there's a God because they basically start out saying there is no God. That's the very proof at hand God is calling for. Say it beforehand and make it happen. And their defense? They're supposed to have witnesses. And that's who's called here. Witnesses. Where are they? Where are you? Bring them forth. Let them bring their witnesses and prove them right. Let them hear and say it is true. Now the idea here, what would come to mind for the Israelites would be, well, you'd have the worshippers of Baal come forward, the worshippers of Chemosh come forward, of Asherah, of all these weird named gods, right? They'd come forward and say, oh, we're witnesses. Baal said he was going to do something, and he did it exactly like he said. But of course there's no witnesses. None come forward. Not even the Lord's. Not even the Lord's. There's the sad part in this courtroom scene. Because we find out in verse 10, I lost my place. It happens, you know. I was right the first time. Verse 10. That Israel is the Lord's witnesses. But even in a sense, they don't come forward in this imaginary courtroom scene. They don't come forward. How did this passage start out? Bring out the people who are blind. You might ask at that point, who's he referring to? The nation or Israel? And the answer is, Blind here is a figure of speech referring to they don't see, meaning they don't get it. They don't understand. They don't believe. So in this courtroom scene, so to speak, not only do the witnesses of the false gods not come forward because there are none, because there are no other gods, but even the witnesses of the one true God and Savior don't come forward. They fail also. And yet you find out here that that is exactly the purpose to which God called his people. Look at verse 10. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. But as we know from the previous verses and previous chapters, and starting even in chapter 1, They don't understand. They don't know. They are blind. They are deaf. So on the one hand, you might say, oh, that's a failed courtroom. A failed courtroom trial. Doesn't work. Because there's no witnesses. Well, there's still a verdict given. The verdict is given at the end of verse 10. It's alluded to, but it's stated most emphatically in verse 11, 12 and 13. But verse 11 stands out. This is the centerpiece of this section. I am the Lord. Now there's not just a repetition in English there for the fun of it, because there's an emphasis there. The one true God now speaks, and He says, I am Yahweh. And besides me, there is no Savior. You see the verdict there, the conclusion. There's only one God. There is only one Savior. Despite the failure of His people to bear witness to Him, to testify to His reality, despite their failure to know and believe and understand, despite the fact that they're blind and deaf, which, no offense to anyone who's blind or deaf, is the worst kind of witness. Despite their failure, God alone is still Savior. And though they are not witnessing, so to speak, He has proved Himself the only Savior. Verse 12, He says, I declared and saved and proclaimed. And in verse 13, He's saying, and what I've declared, what I'm doing, no one can stop me. No one can deliver from my hand. I worked, who can turn it back? Now the primary event that He is referring to is what we call the Exodus. It's alluded to in the first part of this chapter. In verse 1, I have redeemed you. I have called you. Then He says, when you pass through waters. And in verse 3, He says, I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. There's a reference here back to the Exodus. What happened there? He saved them. They were in slavery, and He rose up Moses, and He promised to deliver His people through Moses, and He did. It looked like maybe it wasn't going to happen because Pharaoh kept changing his mind, but He did it. The Lord saved them. He delivered them from that slavery. And even after they left the land of Egypt, so to speak, they left Pharaoh's presence and all his people, it looked again like this was going to fail because Pharaoh changed his mind again. He is the king of fickle, isn't he? And he chased them. Many of you know of these events. You've read it before. Right up to what we call the Red Sea. Huh. It's over now. Their back's against the wall. What's going to happen? And He takes them through it. That's the allusions here and the reference just in this chapter. And the major event of salvation that He refers to is what we call the Exodus. That's His proof. And you can read in Deuteronomy, Has any God done this? That's back in Deuteronomy He says it. Has any God taken for Himself a people and made them His own? And through a mighty outstretched arm. Through what we call plagues. And the answer is no. No God has done that. And sustained these people. Now it's interesting here. That means the people who are living at the time that Isaiah was speaking, Isaiah 42, were not eyewitnesses. But nonetheless, they were witnesses. In other words, they weren't there at the Red Sea. They weren't there in the wilderness. They weren't there when the walls of Jericho fell. Yet as God's people, saved from slavery in Egypt, they are still His witnesses. And that is His prove. It's amazing there. God doesn't need to prove himself, and yet he does. He has, and he does. And even though his people fail to be his witnesses, it doesn't change the facts. It doesn't change the truth. It doesn't change the verdict of this courtroom trial. There's only one God. He says in verse 10, before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. That's not a reference to saying he was formed. It's the same word used of what man does with wood or metal to make an idol, to make a god. He's saying they are no gods. I alone am God. And in verse 11, there's that emphatic statement again, that being stressed. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. The end of verse 12, I am God. He is. And he's revealed himself, proved himself, shown himself to be God, particularly through declaring and saving. For Israel, again, that's the Exodus. That's the event of all events. That's the event that's to mark them as God's people. You're familiar with the Ten Commandments, right? Even if you haven't read the Bible, you're familiar with that term. Well, if you go to Exodus 20, before you get to what we call the Ten Commandments, it starts out with, I am the Lord who redeemed you. How do you do that? The Exodus. Out of Egypt, through the Red Sea. So this passage is once again the grace of God to His people, telling them what they should already know. I am. I alone am. I alone save. And you are my people. To know me, to understand me, to believe or to trust me. Very specifically, what Israel was doing was turning elsewhere. They were in the midst of constant battles. Where would they turn? They would turn not only to false gods in the form of worshiping the gods of the other nations, but they would look to Assyria, which is what Ahaz did back in chapter 7, if you remember that, a couple of years ago now, since we take breaks every now and then, taking a while, but that's what they did there. Then they even looked to Egypt at one point. You see the irony in that? The very nation that enslaved them, they looked to help them in their fight against other foreign enemies. And all of that was utter stupidity on their part. A foolishness. And a rejection and a spurning of the God who redeemed them. And yet again and again and again, He reminds them that He alone is God. He alone saves. He alone delivers. And they are His people to know Him, to trust Him, and to bear witness to who He is. In God's gracious reminder of this, once again, to Israel, what do we have here? A call to repentance. That they would turn from, whether it's the trust in Assyria, or trust in Egypt, or trust in Baal, or other false gods, they would turn from them, who are no gods at all, to the one and only God, who is the one and only Savior. What I'm pointing out or emphasizing, if you will, this morning, is that here we have, back in the Old Testament, still, because it's never been untrue, the claim by God that He alone is God. He alone is Savior. Israel's not okay when they look elsewhere. Neither are the other nations okay when they look elsewhere. They are not all right. There is only one Savior. one who delivers. And in Isaiah, the deliverance, as we've seen, goes back and forth between deliverance from enemies, which is exactly what you have in the Exodus. They're delivered from slavery. But right from chapter 1, what was their great need? Their sin. Deliverance from their own rebellion against God. That's where that passage is that many of you probably know. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. There's only one who can make the walls of Jericho fall, part the Red Sea, deliver from slavery in Egypt. There's only one that can rain down hail or have a few men take out many. There's only one that can guide the stone of a boy to take out a really, 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 really big guy. There's only one that can give sight to the blind, cause the deaf to hear and the lame to walk. And there's only one that can say your sins are forgiven. You see, nothing's changed. There always has always been one God and one Savior. What we know now is simply the full picture of how He saves. We know the pinnacle of His plan. It's His Son, Jesus. It says in Hebrews, He spoke through His prophets, but now He's spoken through His Son. It's not you get to the New Testament, all of a sudden, now there's only one way which man might be saved, and the apostles are going off in weird directions there in Acts. It's not when you get a New Testament that there's a change of plan, a change of direction, all of a sudden there's a change of who God is and where others stand before Him if they don't know Him. You have a fulfillment of what God has made clear again and again and again and again. And right here in Isaiah. Sure, Israel failed. They were blind and deaf when they shouldn't be. They were chosen, His people, to be His witnesses, yet they failed. That doesn't change. That doesn't change the fact that there is one God. Think of an actual courtroom. Witnesses may fail, but it doesn't change the truth. And maybe the guilty go free, or the innocent get punished. That may happen because witnesses fail. But it still doesn't change the truth. And that's the point here. The point here isn't we're supposed to have a real court case, but that God alone is God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The one who said, let there be light, and there was light. The one who delivered those people from Egypt. He alone is God. And He is a God who saves. Being the only God, He is the only one who saves. And just as His people then were to be His witnesses, His people now are to be His witnesses. And I bet the first thing that comes to your mind now is going door to door. That's what we think of when we think of witnesses. But if it's no new idea that there's only one God and only one Savior, and that His people are witnesses, can we not look to the same passage to know what it means? That His people are to be His witnesses? And what that would look like for His people to be His witnesses? And we absolutely can. It says it right there in verse 10. You are My witnesses, declares the Lord, and My servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe Me, and understand that I am He. The point there isn't that these three words are so different, though there are some differences, or there's some kind of progression. But the point there is that they would know the only true God. Not know about, but know in the sense of understand Him. Trust Him. Right away, I think of John 17:3. Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that you may, that they may know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent." That's what it means to be God's witness. To know Him. To trust Him. What does that look like? Well, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, as I said earlier, has the same courtroom language. Starting in verse 2. This time, it's not a call to the nations. It's a call to the heavens and the earth. In other words, all creation. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner. There's that word, knows. The donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful people. A people laden with iniquity. Offspring of evildoers. Children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. Well, if we know what it looks like not to understand or know Him, we can flip that around and know what it looks like to know and understand Him. What's the first one? What does it look like to not know and to not understand Him? Rebel against Him, verse 2. To be full, verse 4, of iniquity, of corruption, which is despising of the Holy One. And He makes it even clearer for us in that same chapter. He says in verse 15, 16, and 17, "When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's case." So they didn't know. They didn't understand. They weren't being His witnesses. What did it look like that they didn't know, they didn't understand? Well, they disobeyed Him. They disobeyed Him, and no one knew that better than the people around them. Because how they lived affected negatively the people around them. Because they behaved in an unjust, in other words, unfair manner, oppressing, stealing, robbing, any way they could. When they weren't at the temple. When they weren't praying. You see, that's in chapter 1 also. Verse 11 says, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who's required of you this trampling of my cords? Bring no more vain offerings." And as we read in verse 15, it says, "When you spread out your hands." You see, they were going to church on Sunday. They showed up at the prayer meeting in the middle of the week. But just ask anyone who had to do business with them, or live with them, or interact with them, what they were like, and they would have said, just like everyone else. Out for their own interest, no matter what it costs anyone around them. Selfish, backbiting, deceiving, conniving, gossiping. That's what they were like when they weren't at the temple or the prayer meeting. Just to use one word, what did it look like? Unholy living. Unholy living. You see, we think of Israel, of Israelites, and we think of the law, also called the Torah, all the instruction God gives, and we focus on those things related to certain animals. You give a certain sacrifice and grain offerings, and you do this, you don't do that, and certain kinds of clothing, and all this ceremonial stuff. when in the same writings, God makes it clear that the bottom line is that they would be holy as He is holy. That they would love Him with their whole heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love their neighbor as themselves. Prophet after prophet calls Israel to repent. Not of offering the wrong sacrifices at the temple. Not for lack of prayer to God. But for their dealings with other people. Oppressing, stealing, robbing, and going up to every high hill under every tree they could find for every different God they could find and bowing down. That was their problem. We focus on what marks them as a people is that they would offer sacrifices at the temple and everything. No, what was to mark them as a people was holiness. When there was no holiness, you knew that they didn't understand, that they didn't know Him. They failed as His witnesses. And that's exactly the same today under the new covenant brought about by Christ, the final sacrifice. We think of being witnesses for Christ, and the first thing that tends to come to our minds is going door to door or handing out tracts. And by all means, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me. Go and make disciples of all nations. Why? Because there is only one Savior. For any and every nation, there is only one Savior. But what you find in the New Testament again and again and again is an exhortation to His people not to go door to door, not to show up at church on Sunday, though we are to not forsake the gathering of the saints, but to live, you ready for this? To live holy lives. Same words. Of course they're the same words. Same God. The only God. The only Savior. Who calls a people to know Him, to understand Him, to trust Him. And so be His witnesses. And what does that look like? A life of obedience. We could turn to letter after letter in the New Testament. Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. Offering your lives as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to the Lord. Not your Sunday mornings. Though there is a testimony in being here Sunday morning. When others are playing soccer or watching cartoons or eating donuts or whatever they're doing. But it's offer your lives. Not just mealtime with your family, but your lives. 24/7. And it's in view of His mercy. Because He is your Savior. Not to make Him your Savior. See, the Ten Commandments were given not so that they would live that way and then God would deliver them from slavery. God delivered them from slavery and said, I've made you mine. I bought you. And this is how you are to live as mine. And nothing's changed. Nothing, including our propensity to be deaf, blind, failed witnesses. That's why Peter, if you want to turn there, that's why Peter exhorts the Christians that he's writing to. The Christians to know and understand and to live holy lives. It was already read for us. I'm just going to refer to it very briefly here. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 starts out with a therefore, referring to the salvation mentioned in verse 10. The mercy of God by which He caused us to be born again to a living hope, the resurrection of Jesus Christ in verse 3. So what comes after the therefore in verse 13 again is for Christians. For those who know the one true God in Jesus Christ and He has sent. The one who saves. The only one that saves. The one who saves because He said He would. And He saves exactly how He said He would. and what He is doing and whom He holds, no one else can touch. And He says this, therefore preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, what did Isaiah chapter 1 say? Children have I reared. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. In all of your living. In every area of your life. Could be said this way, in every area of your life, know, understand, believe there is one God and one Savior. And what it looks like is obedience in every area of life. Israel looked to other nations for security and to other idolatries, other temples under other trees to fulfill their passions. We do the same. There's only one place of security. And there's only one place to know the joy and the pleasure that we desire. And that is in the One who made us, who called us, and paid for us by His Son. And when we are called to know Him, to trust Him, to be His witnesses. And what that looks like is the same way it's always looked. Holy lives, obedience, and in all our conduct. Now I thank God for all of you here this morning. I thank God that we're here. And as I said earlier, there is a testimony in that. I remember last year when I told my son's soccer coach, we won't be there at the Sunday morning game. He said, oh, why? I said, because we have church. He blinked, looked at me, and said, that's okay, I guess. Yeah, it is. Because soccer didn't make me, and soccer ain't going to save me. You can be doing lots of other things this morning. I thank God that you're here. And I pray that you're hearing His Word, and it's piercing your heart. But if you know and if you understand, if your faith is in Christ, the only Savior, then that is to be seen in your life 24/7. That is the substance of the witness of His people. Don't look like everyone else. Don't talk like everyone else. Don't run after the things everyone else runs after. We don't treat everyone else like everyone else treats everyone else. And the we there again is Christians. And the reason is not to get saved. It's not to get loved. It's not to get chosen. It's not to get right with God, because He's made you right through the blood of His Son, which we especially celebrated this morning, the Lord's Supper. He's given us a visual reminder of what He has done as the only God and Savior. He says, I give Egypt and Cush as a ransom for you. Anyone say foreshadowing? I give my only Son as a ransom for you. I declared it, and I make it so. What's in my hands, no one can take out. Romans 8. What's our witness? By all means, go door to door. Hand out tracts. If your faith is in Christ, you know He's the only way, the truth, and the life. But it is first and foremost how we live. Do not assume for a second that you're good to go. That your life's okay. No areas to be uncovered. No strongholds of disobedience to be discovered. Because if you're thinking that, I'll tell you what your first one is. Pride. We're all works in progress. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying there's the sinless life. The key or operative word there is progress. And we're never to stop progressing in living lives that reflect the goodness of the one who saved us. You see, nothing's changed. Only one God and one Savior, and His people are to be His witnesses, called to know Him. And what that looks like? Obedience. Not just Sunday morning, not just at the prayer meeting, but in every area of life. So that the people around us see it, know it, are confronted by it. The same letter, Peter says, live such good lives that when they accuse you, they got nothing to stand on. God will be glorified. Join me in prayer. You alone are God. You created by your word. You've given very great and precious promises that you have brought to fulfillment. You are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Christ. And you alone are Savior. May you have mercy upon us to know, to understand, to believe. May we be your people by your grace through faith in Christ. And may others see it. That our lives will be a testimony in the great courtroom of existence that you alone are God and you save. That there's no other name given to man by which he must be saved than Jesus. All the prophets testified to Him, and whoever believes in Him receives forgiveness of their sins. Lord God, grant that we would believe. Strengthen us to live. In Christ, we are dead to sin and alive to You. May we set our mind on things above, our mind on the things of the Spirit, and so please You in how we live, knowing for ourselves the greatest blessing or good anyone could ever know. And reflecting, though imperfectly, reflecting, and more so each day if You're willing, Your goodness and Your glory. Grant that we would see and hear and glorify Yourself through us, Father, I pray in Jesus' name.